up to this point in the book of Joel. Joel's message has been consistent to the people of Judah. He's been commanding them to repent of the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry that in Joel chapter 1 we read last week had led to a locust plague breaking out among the people of Judah. A locust plague of such catastrophic proportions as had not been known to that point in Israel's history. A locust plague that portended for the Judeans who suffered it that the day of the Lord was near. God's judgment on His people through the locust plague for Joel was a reminder of the people that God's ultimate judgment was one day coming, and they needed to repent in light of the judgment that they had already experienced. Joel moved in Joel chapter 2 to warn the Israelites that if they would not repent, they would face something even worse than the locust plague. They would suffer an army's invasion that would come in and would even scale Jerusalem's walls and conquer the city of Jerusalem itself as yet another installment on the way to that great and final day of the Lord. And in light of that future coming invasion, Joel commanded his audience to repent, particularly in the verses leading up to Joel 2:18 and Joel 2 beginning in verse 12, where God Himself comes in and speaks and tells His people, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." And Joel likewise commanded the people, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents over disaster." As Joel now moves into the last half of Joel 2, Joel 2:18 through 32, Joel explains to us how it is that the Lord is gracious and compassionate and merciful. He puts on full display the grace of the Lord in the way that He will save those who repent of their sin and turn to Him in faith. And Joel couches his language in the first half of this passage in verses 18 through 27 by describing God's salvation as being salvation from the agents of God's wrath, particularly in the way that he had earlier described the army invading in the first half of chapter 2, and the locust that had plagued the land in chapter 1. Joel tells the people that if they will repent, God will save them from these disasters. But then, in the last few verses, beginning in verse 28, Joel points out that this salvation is not merely going to be from the physical threats of a locust invasion or an invading army. Ultimately, salvation is not merely from agents of God's wrath in history. Salvation is from God's wrath itself. And salvation is eternal. And so we begin in verses 18 through 27 by seeing that Joel shows us that when God saves, He saves His people from the agents of His wrath. And in verses 18 through 20, Joel particularly points out to the people that God will save them from the invading army. Beginning in verse 18, Joel says, "Then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people." God did this in response to verse 17, where Joel had commanded the priests and told them to weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Joel envisions a day in which the people would respond in this way that he had commanded. He envisions a day in which they would repent of the sins of idolatry that had led to the locust plague and that led to this threat of an invading army that would take them captive. And in response to this repentance, the Lord becomes jealous for His land and has pity on His people. Oftentimes when we think of the Lord's jealousy, we may think of His wrath, His jealous wrath. And certainly that is an aspect of His jealousy, as we read back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, as God is giving the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, as He's commanding them not to commit idolatry. God motivates His people with His jealousy. In Exodus 20, verse 5, when God commands the Israelites, "You shall not bow down to them, these idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And so for those who sin against God and commit idolatry and are unrepentant in that sin, God is jealous, he says, and he uses his jealousy in wrath against that sin and in judging that sin. But immediately after that, in Exodus 20, verse 6, God says that his jealousy also motivates him to salvation. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And it is this jealousy that responds to the people's repentance by having pity on his people. God will have pity on his people. Just as Joel had prayed as early as chapter 1, verse 19. When Joel said, "To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Fire has devoured even the pastures of the wilderness." In chapter 1, Joel had concluded that chapter by crying out to God because God was the only person who could save his people from the devastation of the locust plague. And now, envisioning a time in which the people would repent, Joel shows them that repentance prompts God's jealousy so that he indeed has pity on his people and answers the plea of chapter 2, verse 17 and verse 19. When the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." Because of generation after generation of Israelites' sin and committing idolatry against the Lord, of turning from him to serve idols that they themselves created out of wood or precious metals. Eventually, we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that the Babylonian army did invade Jerusalem. It did conquer the people and burn down their temple and take many of them into exile to the city of Babylon. Because of their sin, because of their rampant idolatry and faithlessness to the Lord God, for generation after generation, God made his people suffer reproach among the nations. But when they repent, the Lord says, "I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." If they would cry out to him for mercy and for deliverance, he would be faithful to deliver them, though they had been faithless to him. As this implies in verse 19, "I will no more make you a reproach among the nations," though they had suffered that in the past, we know that that's exactly what had happened to them under the Babylonians. The author of Chronicles records for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 17, the way that God had compassion and pity on his people for generations, and yet when they rejected his pity by continuing to commit idolatry, he subjected them to the pitiless Babylonian army. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, the author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us that the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to his people by his messengers because he had compassion on his people, the same word as pity in Joel, and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion, no pity on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. God had had pity on his people for hundreds of years, sending them prophet after prophet, Joel among them, warning them that if they would not repent of their idolatry, of the way that they had been faithless to the Lord, then they would not only suffer the locust plague as they already had, but they would suffer the army's invasion as prophesied in Joel 2. And because the people did not heed the pity of the Lord through all those prophets, the Lord finally removed his pity and allowed them to suffer that army's invasion. He allowed them to be exiled. But here God promises his people in his love and in his mercy that if they will repent as he has commanded already, He will become jealous for his land. He will have pity on them again, and he will make it so that they are no longer a reproach among the nations into which they had been exiled. And God further explains this in verse 20. When he promises his people, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. God promises to drive the invading army out of the land of Israel, even as the people of Israel had been driven out of their land by that very army. Ultimately, though, we still await the final and full fulfillment of this prophecy. There are still wars and rumors of wars, not only for the specific nation of Israel, but for all the world. We still await the final day when the Lord Jesus will return and will at long last establish his reign of peace and righteousness in full over all the world, over the new heavens and the new earth. Ezekiel prophesies for us this final northern army that would set itself up against God. And as we'll see this afternoon also in Joel chapter 3. But Ezekiel describes this end times northern army in Ezekiel 39, when God says to Ezekiel, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I shall strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord." Joel picks up that exact vision in Joel chapter 3, when he prophesies about God's final judgment against these armies that are waging war against the Lord and against his people. And here in Joel chapter 2, verse 20, God promises his people that one day they will experience an eternal salvation in a new heavens and in a new earth where there is no northern army that is set up against them, where there are no more enemies of them or of God, but where they will be in a new heavens and in a new earth where righteousness dwells. And God will do these things in judgment against this northerner, as he says in verse 20, for he has done great things. The enemies of God are marked primarily and ultimately by one thing, and that is their pride and their arrogance against the Lord God. And it is for their pride and their arrogance in the way that they sin against God with a high hand, not caring that he is the God who created them, not caring that he is the God who sustains their life day in and day out. In response to their pride and their arrogance, the fact that they have done great things, or you may translate it, they have acted great, God says he will judge them. And God will accomplish salvation for his people. The enemies of God may have done great things as they tried to oppress God's people, but God is going to do great things to save his people, as he makes clear in verse 21. As he switches from focusing on the way that he will save his people from the invading army and turning to the ways in which he will save his people from the locust plague that they have suffered, "Fear not, O land," God commands in verse 21. "Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." The Lord has done great things in salvation. As we read last week in Joel chapter 1, verse 10, the ground, the land had mourned because of the devastation of the locust plague. But now God commands that very same land no longer to fear, no longer to mourn, but to be glad and rejoice because of the great things that the Lord has done to save it. In verse 22, God similarly commands the beasts of the field, "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield." In chapter 1, verse 18, Joel had lamented how the beasts of the field were moaning and groaning. And God says that they should no longer fear, because the pastures of the wilderness that had been burned in the fire of chapter 1, verse 19, are now green. The trees and the vines that had dried up in chapter 1, verse 12, because of the locusts, they are now yielding a bountiful harvest once again. God is reversing the curse of the locust plague. He's reversing the curse that fell even at Eden, when God said in response to Adam's sin, "Because of you, cursed is the ground, and it shall yield thorns for you, and you shall eat by the sweat of your brow." God is reversing the curse. He's restoring the land and the earth to an Edenic perfection. And so God not only commands the land and the beasts to rejoice, He commands His people to rejoice in verse 23. "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." Joel had explained to the people in chapter 1, verse 12 and 16, the way that gladness had dried up from the children of man because of the devastation of the locust plague, the way that all the trees and vines had dried up, the way that all the food had been cut off before their eyes, the people could no longer be glad. And as we saw last week, indeed, the people needed to mourn over their sinfulness that had led to the locust plague in the first place. And in response to repentance, God says, "You can now be glad again. You can rejoice in the Lord your God. He is undoing the curses that He had brought on His people for their disobedience and is blessing them once again." And verse 24 continues, "The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil," which of course had all been cut off by the locust plague, as we read in chapter 1. And in verse 25, God summarizes all of these blessings with some of the most beautiful language of His grace and His mercy. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." God promises in these verses to restore to His people what He had taken from them in judgment for their sin. He even promises to restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Because one of the most painful things about sin is the way that it ruins everything. Sin is inherently destructive. Sin is inherently self-destructive. When we sin, we are ultimately wronging God. But in His kindness, God has also set up the world so that when we sin, we are also hurting ourselves. And God means this ordinary functioning of the way that the world works to show us and to point out to us that our sin is heinous. That our sin is an affront to Him. That our sin is something that we should not want to keep doing. And yet, of course, that is the great plight that all of us find ourselves in. that apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, we are all naturally sinners. And despite the way that sin hurts us and hurts those that we love, apart from faith in Christ, we continue to sin in those very same ways. And our sin only gets worse and worse. And so God offers this great promise in verse 25. We don't have the power to turn back the hands of time. We don't have the ability to atone for our sins. But God does. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. I wonder what locusts of sin have been eating away at your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're about ready to give up all hope of ever changing because there is a sin that has been dogging you and that you have been giving into perhaps all your life. And you've tried everything. You've tried all the self-help books. You've tried all the seminars. You've tried all the programs that the world offers to try to fix whatever problem it is. But what the Bible teaches us is that we can't fix our own problems. We can't solve the problem of our own sin on our own. We need the grace of God. We need the sacrifice of His Son, who alone could pay and who alone did pay the penalty of the sins of all those who had ever put their faith in Him for salvation. No matter what sin it is that has characterized your life, you can have new life in Christ Jesus. God says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. Because friends, salvation is not just something for today. Salvation is not ultimately a band-aid that we stick on the problem of our sin. Salvation is a radical change of ourselves from the innermost core of our being so that God removes the heart of stone that is within us that hates Him and that loves the sin that destroys us, and by His grace through His Spirit, He replaces it with a heart of flesh that loves Him and that begins to love other people and that finally sees sin for the ugly distortion and disease that it really is. There is hope in Christ. There is power in the Spirit of God of changing the desires of your heart so that that sin to which you had been addicted no longer is so enticing. The sin that you were powerless to fight before, you suddenly are able to begin to fight. And you're able to begin to experience victory against it. Now in this life, none of us will experience perfection. All of us will struggle with sin in this life. No matter how long we've been Christians, no matter how closely we get conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in this life, we won't get perfectly conformed to it. But the glorious thing about the promise that God makes in saving us is that this life is not all that there is. That there is a life to come. That there is a new heavens and a new earth in which those who have called on the name of the Lord for salvation, those who have repented and turned away from their sins, those who by God's grace have been given His Spirit so that the affections of their heart have changed, so that the allegiance of their life has changed, we will be raised with new immortal bodies, just as the Lord Jesus Himself was raised with. And we will live forever with Him in eternity. And friends, from an eternal perspective, all those years that sin ate away, those are going to be restored. And those are going to be repaid more than full. From eternity, we will look back over our lives and we will see that it was but a drop in the bucket. And in the light of eternity, as we see the Lord's face and worship Him, we will realize that in Him and in His glory, there is more than restoration from the years that the swarming locust has taken away. We will realize that there is restoration of all things, and not for a moment, not incompletely as we experience in this life, but fully and eternally will we be forever with the Lord who has saved us. He will restore to us the years that the swarming locust has eaten. And indeed, as God even said through Joel in verse 26, the physical blessings that God was promising His people weren't for their own ends. He wasn't simply restoring to them the crops that had been destroyed by the locust for the sake of them having food to eat. No, the physical blessings were to lead to a spiritual response. Verse 26, God said, "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else." God is not merely addressing the physical curses that resulted from the locust plague and that would later result from the army's invasion. God is addressing the curse of sin itself that resulted in those acts of judgment. God is saving His people and restoring them so that they will praise His name. He is saving them so that they will know that He is in their midst and that He is the Lord their God and that there is none else. He is going to save them in such a way that they will not turn back to those idols that they had worshipped for so many years. And God promises in both of these verses, 26 and 27, He ends each verse by saying, "My people shall never again be put to shame. My people shall never again be put to shame." Such is one of the glorious promises that we have of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we will not only have been saved from the penalty of sin, as He's already paid at the cross, we will not only be saved from the power of sin, which His Spirit is delivering us from day by day. When He returns, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We will be saved even from the shame of sin, because we will be given perfectly new bodies in a new heavens and in a new earth where righteousness dwells and where sin and death have been cast into the lake of fire that will burn forever. We will be freed. We will never again be put to shame. When God saves us, He saves us from the agents of His wrath. He promised to save His people from the invading army. He promised to save His people from the locusts. But we're not only saved from the agents of God's wrath, we're saved from God's wrath itself. And that is the focus of these final verses in Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, 28 through 32. We receive salvation from God's eternal wrath. And we receive it first through the poured out Spirit, verses 28 and 29. God begins saying, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." We get a hint here by that simple word that God says, "It shall come to pass afterward." We get a hint that the people's return from exile from Babylon would not be the moment when God would usher in this final end times salvation. When the people of Israel returned to the land after being exiled in Babylon for 70 years, they returned to the land and the Persian king Cyrus allowed them to rebuild the temple. And later they were allowed to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. But as Haggai records in his prophecy in chapter 2, and as Ezra records in his book, Ezra chapter 3, when the people of Israel built that second temple, the glory of the Lord did not palpably enter that temple the way that it had when Solomon finished building his temple. All of the promises of salvation were not ushered in immediately when the people of Israel returned from their physical exile in Babylon. The fullness of salvation would come afterward, as Joel says. The fullness of salvation requires the pouring out of God's Spirit. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. What a glorious promise that the Lord made through the prophet Joel. You may recall in Numbers chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, as Moses is appointing 70 elders to help him judge the people of Israel because they were so great in number, that when the Spirit came down on those 70 elders, they prophesied. And in Numbers 11, 25, Moses relates to us that the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to Moses and took some of the Spirit that was on Moses and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them! But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Moses recognized that all God's people needed God's Spirit. And God promises to do just that here in Joel chapter 2. And as God promised through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, 27, I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will sprinkle clean water on you. And as we know from the New Testament, this prophecy began to be fulfilled at Pentecost. After Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, after those days, the day of Pentecost arrived in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and all of Jesus' disciples were all together in one place. And suddenly there came down from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down visibly and rested on the apostles. And once the Holy Spirit was indwelling the apostles, He began to indwell all Christians from the time when He entered their hearts and gave them repentance and faith. And in the book of Acts, there are other instances where God continues to show that He's fulfilling His promise to indwell all His people by the Spirit, sometimes giving the accompanying sign of speaking in tongues or prophesying. Such was the case with the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his household, in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 46. In response to Peter's sermon, the Holy Spirit fills them and indicates this by Cornelius and his household speaking in tongues. Such happened with the case of Paul when he preached to disciples in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. All they had known was the baptism of John. And so Paul preaches the full gospel to them, and when they believe the gospel, they're filled with the Spirit and begin to speak in tongues. The deacon Philip's daughters in Acts 21, verse 9, are specifically mentioned as being prophetesses, so that the prophecy of Joel was in fact fulfilled. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Now, of course, reading the New Testament, we see that those accompanying signs of the Spirit's indwelling ceased by the end of the apostolic era. In 1 Corinthians, a rather early letter of Paul, he gives significant instructions on how prophesying should be done in their church and how speaking in tongues should occur in their meetings. And yet in later epistles like Romans or the pastoral epistles, Paul does not give instructions on that to those congregations. And so for us, the question we have to ask is, how can we know that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit? If we don't have these accompanying signs of prophecy and speaking in tongues, how are we to know that we have been filled with the Spirit? We know from the New Testament, Jesus preaching to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Paul preaching so eloquently on grace, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, and yet by grace have been saved through faith. We know from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit does indwell us when we become Christians. He indwells us and gives us new life in Christ. He regenerates us and gives us repentance and faith, whereby we call on the name of the Lord. And so the first evidence of the Spirit's presence in our lives is our repentance. That first repentance where we turn from our sin and we turn to God, trusting that His Son Jesus took the penalty for our sin on the cross and paid God's wrath on the cross and rose the third day. But as we grow as Christians, we continue to have evidence of the Spirit in our lives. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul explains the fruits that the Spirit bears in our lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As we see these things in our lives, as we grow in our walk with the Lord, those are confirming signs to us that we have, in fact, been filled with the Spirit of God, that we have, in fact, been indwelled by His Holy Spirit, as He promised through the prophet Joel. As Paul says at the end of Romans, in Romans 16, 25 and following, today we do not prophesy, we do not receive new direct revelation from God. As Christians, what we do is we explain God's previous prophecies. We explain the revelation of God in the Scripture by evangelizing the lost, by preaching the gospel to those who have not believed, and by seeking to build up one another, by encouraging one another with words from Scripture as well. As Paul says in Romans 16, 25, God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. As Christians living in the 21st century, we don't go around prophesying new revelation from the Lord in order to help to bring people to the obedience of faith. No, people come to faith in Jesus as we preach the gospel to them, as we explain to them the previous prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed forward to Christ, and the revelation of the New Testament that attests to us that He did in fact come and live a perfect life of obedience to God, and did in fact die on a Roman cross to bear the wrath of God on our sins, and was in fact raised from the dead on the third day, as the apostles testified. Peter and the apostles, and as to one who was untimely born, the apostle Paul. This is the gospel that we preach. This is the prophecy that we make known. This is the way we evidence the Spirit in our lives. It's how we receive salvation. We receive salvation through God's poured out Spirit, who gives us repentance and faith. And indeed, we receive salvation, as verses 30 through 32 make clear, through calling on the name of the Lord. God says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." We still await the fulfillment of this prophecy. the final darkening of the sun, the final turning of the blood, the moon to blood. We're still awaiting the great and awesome day of the Lord, which we will read about in full in Joel chapter 3 this afternoon. But the message now, as we await that day, is in verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As Paul explains for us in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, calling on the name of the Lord specifically means calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Because as Paul says in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you repent, you turn away from your sin, you turn away from your enmity to God, you submit to Jesus as your Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, and the only reason that God would raise Jesus from the dead was if His death had been a sacrifice for our sin and was accepted by God, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And Paul can say all this on the authority of Joel 2, 32, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that in Him salvation is full and free. We cannot earn it. We cannot work our way into it. We can't induce God to save us by something that we've done. No, despite all we've done, despite all our sin, God offers us mercy. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But of course, the good news of the gospel is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord have themselves been called by God. Notice how verse 32 ends. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Even calling on the name of the Lord is an act of God's grace. God says that in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, the sites of the Babylonians' invasion, there shall be those who escape. There shall be salvation in the end, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And praise the Lord that He doesn't just call the ethnic Jews. He doesn't just call those who in the Old Testament were His ethnic nation. As we saw in Acts, it wasn't just the apostles who were filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. Later in Acts, it was Cornelius, a Gentile, and his family who came to faith in Christ. And so it is to this very day. The Lord our God not only calls a people from a certain tribe or a certain nation, the Lord our God calls people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We call on the name of the Lord because He first called us. As John says, we love because He first loved us. And what this does for us, what this teaching of God's calling of us does, is it gives us great comfort as His people. Because ultimately, our salvation is not secure based upon how strong our faith is, or how obedient we are. Ultimately, our salvation is secure because of how strong our Savior is and because of His perfect obedience. May we Christians feel such comfort from the Lord's calling us to Himself, out of death into life, out of darkness into light. May we feel gratitude, and may it induce us to repent of sins that we do commit. May we feel the horror and the heinousness of our sin, that we would continue to sin against the one who has called us, against the one who has given us His Spirit to empower us to begin to obey Him and to love Him as He commands. And may this truth make us eagerly anticipate the return of our Lord Jesus, when He will make all things new, when He will fully restore all the years that the locust has eaten, and we will see His face and be with Him forever in glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that You give us in our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that You would make this salvation glorious to all of our eyes. May You make it glorious to the eyes of those of us who have been called from death to life, who have been saved by Your grace. Father, make us in awe of You and of the way that You have loved us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, open the eyes of the non-believers among us this morning to see the truth of it as well, that they too may be awed by Your grace and that they may rely upon it for salvation, so that Jesus may be glorified, because it's in His name we ask. Amen.